Good morning, everyone. Go ahead and be turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to be using that passage which was read during our scripture reading as our study this morning, the basis of our study this morning. I don't know whether you have ever visited any of the large churches, a great cathedral somewhere. I've been to the cathedral that is in Washington, D.C. when I was a kid. Don't remember a whole lot about it except for the stained glass windows. But I've looked at pictures of the great cathedrals in Europe, and in almost all of them, they have a series of stained glass where they picture the apostles. And the apostles are pictured in larger-than-life fashion, with shining halos that represent somehow that they have a greater exalted degree of spirituality. And I think unconsciously that's the way we look at all of those people in the New Testament. We look at them, we look at the Apostle Paul and Peter and James and John, and we look at all of those people somehow as if they're somehow up on a pedestal of magnificent marble. And they're portrayed in our minds, I think, almost like they were the Roman gods themselves. And I think in some ways that dehumanizes them. And it does us a great disservice, because we look at them and we say to ourselves, well, compared to them, I don't have anything to offer God. Why would God want me to work in His vineyard? Why would God want me to work in His kingdom? Why would God want me to do anything? Because I have nothing to contribute. John MacArthur has a book entitled The 12 Disciples. And in that book, John MacArthur talks about what is the reality of all of those men, including the Apostle Paul. And their reality is a lot different than what we mentally have fashioned as an image. For instance, the majority of the disciples were Galileans. Galileans were considered in the first century world to be low class, rural, uneducated people. They were commoners. They were the nobodies. They were fishermen, many of them, of those early disciples. And as fishermen, all they did was the hard work of catching what everybody else ate. There was nothing at all that spoke highly of them. And yet, it's those people that Jesus chose. You might argue, well, not everybody was like those early disciples. That's true. Not everybody was. One of them was a zealot. Well, doesn't that just mean that he was a man who was very zealous for God? No. What that means is that he was a terrorist. He was a terrorist of the first century world. That's what a zealot was. A zealot was determined to overthrow Rome. And their whole idea was to go around sabotaging everything that Rome did, or even killing people. Here was a terrorist who was asked by Jesus to be a disciple. Oh, wait a minute. What about someone like Matthew? Well, Matthew was a tax collector for Rome. I mean, you utter the words tax collector, and suddenly you've got the worst occupation in the world. If you were to tell someone, I work for the IRS in the audit department, you would have almost no friends, I guarantee, in our society today. But if you worked for Rome collecting taxes in an occupied country, you were considered the scum of the earth. Well, what about Paul? Yeah, well, Paul was definitely an up-and-coming person. He very highly educated, had a great deal of energy and zeal, the right kind of zeal for God. But he wasn't doing things the way God was. He totally missed the point about Jesus. And in fact, he was actively seeking to to put Christians to death and or at least get them off the streets and in jail? You wouldn't want him to be someone that you used, would you? Fact is, the 12 were like the rest of us. When they were selected by Jesus and asked to begin following him and to begin working with him, they were unworthy and they were unqualified. To borrow a phrase from James chapter 5, verse 17, where James is writing about Elijah, another figure who we have elevated really high from the Old Testament, James makes the point that Elijah had a nature just like ours. And sure enough, you look at Elijah, you find out this was a man who had periods of great highs and periods of great lows. He was a man like us. They did not rise to the highest usefulness because they were somehow different from us. They did not rise to that great usefulness that they had in the first century because they never became discouraged, never became disheartened, never ever questioned themselves as being worth anything. No, they thought of themselves as worthless nobodies. And left to themselves, that would have been true. But these worthless nobodies, God wanted to use. And today He wants to do the same thing. And in fact, the motivation for our wanting to work with God and live for God is spelled out for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's read again the passage there that was our text this morning, because there it tells us something about the love of Christ. And what it tells us is something that we just sometimes can't fathom. But it says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Paul says, you know, the compelling internal motive that pushes us all to live for Christ and to work for Christ and to devote our lives to Christ and to follow Christ is His love for us. The love of Christ compels us. Some translations will have the word constrains us. Some translations will have the word, will translate the word with controls us. The essence of it in the flow of thought that Paul is presenting here is that he feels himself constrained, compelled, pressured, driven, motivated by the love of Christ. It is important to him that the love of Christ be something that he hold on to and understand. Now, when he says, "for the love of Christ," he's not talking about his love for Christ. Let's get that straight from the very beginning. He's talking about Christ's love for him. And the context clearly demonstrates that, because he follows up by saying, having concluded this, that one died for all. In other words, it is the love of Christ that was manifested in the death of himself on the cross that overwhelms Paul. And Paul is not overwhelmed by his own love for Christ. He's overwhelmed by the love that Christ has had for him. He's not saying, "I'm driven by my own love, my own sense of gratitude," but I'm compelled by the love that Christ has given and demonstrated to me or toward me. Now that's a theme of Paul's. He writes about the love of Christ on a number of occasions. In the 8th chapter of Rome, of the Roman letter, he talks about the love of Christ being an unbreakable love. And he asks some questions. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" In other words, can anything outside of ourselves separate us from God? Can someone come with enough tribulation or place enough pressure on us from the outside to cause Christ to leave us, to let us go in His love? Can the fact that we somehow are in peril, or someone's come up at us with a sword, or we are so destitute that we're naked and having to endure a famine, can those things? No. He goes on to say, neither death nor life nor principalities or things present or things to come or powers or height or depth or any other created thing is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so he loves to talk about the fact that this love is an unbreakable love. Christ has a love for him that is inseparable, that is unbreakable, that is permanent, that is eternal. That love will never go away. In Galatians chapter 2, a familiar verse, in verse 20, Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You know what he's saying there? He's saying that the love of Christ toward him was voluntary. It was voluntary. He gave himself for me, Paul says. And because of that, I willingly have crucified myself with Christ, and now I've allowed Christ to take up residence in me, and now I strive to let the life that I now live be a life I live by faith in the Son of God. He's compelled, you see. You remember Jesus said in John chapter 10, no man takes my life from me, I lay it down myself. And that's a thought that Paul is picking up on, and he's saying that the Lord delivered himself up for me. Nobody took him captive, he gave himself up. It overwhelmed Paul that the Lord would love him with an eternal love that could never be severed, never be changed, and that was self-sacrificing. I mean, he was overwhelmed that Christ loved him like that. In Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 19, take a look at what Paul writes there in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning with verse 19. He says, actually, let's go back up to verse 14. Paul writes a prayer on behalf of all of those who will read his inspired letter. And he says, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Paul wants us to understand as much as we can the unknowable love of Christ, the love of Christ which surpasses all knowledge. See, what we tend to do when we think about the love of Christ is we tend to keep it rather nebulous. I mean, we all can quote John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and so forth and so forth and so forth, right? And part of what we have in all of the things that we read about is a description of how God has loved all of mankind in Jesus Christ. But what we have not done that allows that love to compel us to usefulness in Christ, in our lives as Christians in Christ Jesus, I think, is that we have not allowed that love to sink into our minds that says, that love is for Tom Haddix. That love is for B and Carl. That love is for Philip. That love is for Jim Becker. That love is for Kelly. And that love is for everybody who's in this building. It needs to be brought down to that specifically so that we can feel that love for us. Fact is, this is the love that Paul says, let's go back to our text, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that controls us. Now the word control is sunekamen, which is a word that means a pressure that causes action. That's the simplest bottom line meaning, a pressure that causes action. And so it can be translated constrain, rule, control, compel. He's simply saying, I am pressured by this love that Christ has for me, that I want to give Him back everything I have to offer. And I want to give Him back my life. And my ministry is an act of worship. And my ministry, my working for Him is something that I do because Christ has dared to love even me. Even me, Paul says. Paul, on one occasion, will talk about how he looked at himself as the chiefest of sinners. Because he looks back at his life and he realizes he was not worthy of what Christ did for him. He was not worthy of the sacrifice that Christ made for him. He was not worthy in any fashion at all. But yet God in Christ loved him that much. In Romans chapter 5, Paul writes these words. Listen, let's turn there. Romans chapter 5. He says, beginning in chapter 5, verse 1, he writes about how a Christian has been justified by faith and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope, in the hope of the glory of God. And we have all this because he goes on in verse 5, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that He has given us. In other words, part of what God wants to do is He wants to make sure that we individually understand that this love is directed toward you and I. And this love is described beginning in verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now let's tear that apart. It says, first of all, this happened while we were still without strength. We had nothing to offer. We have nothing to bargain with. We have nothing to approach God with. We're without strength. We can't do anything. And more than that, we are ungodly. That means we are sinners of the worst degree. And that this being sinners, while it should separate us from God, His love caused Him to take steps to come to reconcile us with Him. So that's why he goes on in verse 9. He says, much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. He says, this is the motivation for our lives. The realization that the Lord Jesus Christ has died for us. Which is, by the way, exactly what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 10. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 2 reminds us Christ loved and gave Himself up for us. Titus chapter 2 verse 14 it writes about how Christ gave Himself for us. And you find that statement again and again and again. He gave Himself for us. But let's make the us absolutely personal. Unless we understand how personal it is, it's not going to be that motivation. We're not going to understand what God wants. We're not going to see that God has literally invited us to partake of the greatest adventure of all, living for Him in this world. Fact is, too many times, I think, we see too many people who are following Jesus and who are wearing the name of Christian who really have not understood the love of Christ, who really aren't being compelled, pressured toward action by an understanding of that love. And so they aren't living the way they should. See, let's go back to 2 Corinthians 5 when he says, "For the love of Christ compels us." Remember, that's that word that means pressured toward action. Compels us to do what, Paul? Well, skip on down to the next verse, verse 15, where he says that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. You want to know if someone understands the love of Christ, you look at how they live for Christ and not for themselves. If they're living for themselves in some form or fashion, at that point at least, they're struggling with really understanding that God loves them and that God demonstrated that love in dying for them on the cross in Jesus Christ. And if we don't understand that, we will never feel the pressure toward living that way because we have not accepted the love the way we ought to accept it. Yes, it's true, Jesus Christ died for the whole world. But you know, that love that He has for the whole world is a love that's in prospect. That is a love, a death that's in prospect. And until we accept that love and accept that death personally on our own behalf and really let it be understood that He did it for me, we won't live for Him. We won't live for Him the way we ought to live. We won't go through life looking to find a way to live for Him who died for us. And we won't find ourselves being useful. See, going back to those disciples, those early disciples, here were uneducated men in many cases. Here were people who changed completely from being traitors and terrorists and persecutors. They changed because they recognized deep inside what God had done in Jesus Christ for them. And the gratitude that they could approach the throne of grace. They could come before God. They could now look for the promise of eternal life. They determined to return that life to God by being useful to God. Over and over, the New Testament talks to us about being useful. About being useful. Peter writes about it this way. Take a look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter begins in verse 5 of 2 Peter chapter 1 and he talks about adding to our faith virtue, and he gives a whole list of character traits and qualities. But skip on down to verse 8. Okay? He says, "If these are yours and are abounding, That's literally what it says. Most translations just have the word abound, but it should have the ing on the end. It's something that's continually growing. Then you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things, here's the point I want you to see, verse 9. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. In other words, God expects us to be useful to him in the kingdom. God expects us to be useful for him, to live for him from now on. But we may not live that way. It's not a done deal. It's not an automatic thing. In many ways, it's dependent upon whether or not we consistently remember that God has forgotten or forgiven or cleansed us from our sins. What is that? What action is that it's talking about? It's talking about the action of the greatest love of the universe on our behalf. Unless we understand that it applies to us individually, if we don't remember that, then we'll never be useful. We'll never be fruitful in the way that God wants. Go over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, there's a big long section beginning at about verse 11 where it talks about the different teaching ministries within the body of Christ. But it tells us that all of these teaching ministries are for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. In other words, Christians are meant to be useful for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is all of us joined together. And we are doing all these things. Skip on down to verse 16. We're edifying in love. Why? Because our concern for one another, our desire to work with one another and for one another and helping one another and building one another up, all of that is a reflection of the love of Christ that he has for us. We in turn pass that on to one another. But what happens if we don't feel or don't have that knowledge within us? Then we won't be concerned about the body. We won't be concerned about edifying and building up other people in the body because we won't be concerned about returning and passing on that love toward others that we have received, first of all, from God. See, back in the Roman letter, Paul says, we love because that love has been poured out into our hearts. You know, we cannot pass on anything that we have not received. There's a song in our songbook that we've never sung because it's got a very difficult melody, but it's got a song that in three verses tells a story. The story is pictured from the region of Israel. And verse 1 tells us about the Sea of Galilee. Verse 2 tells us about the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee are connected by the Jordan River. And the only thing that's different is that the Sea of Galilee is a sea full of life. Because as it receives water and the rains and everything else, it passes on. And it passes it on downstream through the Jordan River. When it gets down to the Dead Sea is dead because it does not pass on the water. And everything just builds up there and it just dies. And the third verse of the song then asks us a question. The question basically is, what kind of sea are you and I? Are we a living sea like the Sea of Galilee, full of life because what we receive from God we pass on? Or are we a dead sea because whatever we receive from God we hold on to and keep it for ourselves? See, I think that's what Paul is getting at here in 2 Corinthians. when he tells us that this love, the love of Christ, puts pressure on us to act, he's telling us that that's the only way to life. That's the only way to follow Jesus, is that the death of Jesus, his demonstration of his great love toward each one of us, is what allows us to pass on love to others. I think we've only begun touching the hem of the garment of the love of Christ. And we're going to spend a couple of Sundays talking a little bit more about the love of Christ. But we wanted to start with this, because I think the more we understand how Christ loves each one of us and how personal it is, we begin to see how much is meant to influence us. This morning, has the love of Christ touched you? You see, when someone comes to be baptized into Jesus Christ, baptized into their death and their sins washed away and raised to walk in newness of life, it's not just, you know, like a transaction at a bank or an insurance agency or anything like that. It's actually entering into the sacrifice of love that Jesus gave. It's making it personal. It's making it for you and only you at that point. And that love is real. And that love can be yours if you're ready to follow Jesus. While together we stand and sing.